Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for gathering us together on this Lord's Day as your people to hear your word, to observe your sacraments, and have your word signified and sealed to us. Now we pray that you would be with us in this Sunday school time, that it would be a good time of learning. May you open your word to us, because we cannot understand without the aid of your Holy Spirit. Help us to learn how to walk with you as your people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Just a quiz. What's the name of this book that we're studying? These are the names. Very good. All right. That's the Hebrew. Oh, what's the Hebrew? The word in Hebrew. I didn't memorize it. Shemot. It is Ba'elah Shemot. Okay. If you just want to know. Isaac's not here to inform us of those things. So, let's see if I can get this down. Where are I? Okay. I must strap this on so it doesn't fall down my back. There we go. We have just finished, or we finished last time, Exodus 1. I know that's a surprise. But we did finish Exodus 1, and we talked about, in finishing up, we talked about the Hebrew midwives and their actions. So what is going on before we begin Exodus 2? What is happening? What's happening in the life of Israel? Somebody want to just summarize? The attack on the sea, the Hebrew midwives, what are they doing? Remember what the midwives are doing? Obeying God rather than men. How are they doing that? I know it's hard to... Yeah, it's hard to come out of the mouth sometimes. But they are deceiving the serpent. And we talked about the four kinds of lies according to Luther and Augustine last time. And we also talked about why they killed the sons and preserved the daughters. Now, why were they doing that? Why were they killing the sons and preserving the daughters? Correct. They are going to marry. They're going to seize the bride. They're going to and marry the daughters and raise up seed for the serpent. This goes all the way back to the garden, as you might not be surprised. And we saw also that again the weapon of the woman is the deception. She was deceived in the garden, and now she uses that. And this reflects a basic principle in Scripture, a basic law. What is that law, Rick Martin? Lex talionis. When I said Rick Martin, everybody knew. Yeah. Lex talionis. Okay. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And we saw, and we concluded by the fact that the blood that is shed in the Nile will be recalled in the first plague and used as a punishment and a basis for punishment for the Egyptians. That the Egyptians will lose their firstborn and that the Egyptian army will be drowned. So it is ironic in a biblical Lex Talionis type way that the Egyptians are going to be conquered by water and killed by water just as they sought to kill all of Israel by water. Now, so Israel is living under the command for all the Egyptians to kill every son born to the Hebrews, specifically throwing them into the Nile, which is again not an insignificant fact. Now, we begin in chapter 2. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 to begin with. Let's go ahead and read down through verse 10. I don't think we'll get that far, but we'll do it. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. Now that's the English Standard Version, and that should be a daughter of Levi. If you have the New King James, I think that's what that has. And this is correct. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child or a good child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of the Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to the Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." All right. Now, this scene begins with an emphasis on the house of Levi. Now, what is the significance of the house of Levi? Pardon? It is priestly, but I want, and I knew that was the first answer I would get. So, I want you to think about where we are in history. We are looking back at it like Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus. We're looking back at it through the eyes, these eyes, and saying, okay, they're the priestly line. And they indeed will be. But we can't jump ahead at this time. What is the state of the tribe of the house of Levi at this time? Well, they are not the most favored tribe. They don't possess the most favored tribe status at this particular time. Here's what Jacob pronounced over them when he gathered the 12 sons in Genesis 49. "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come out, let my soul come not into their counsel. My glory be not joined to their company, for in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." That's the last word we've gotten on Levi before Exodus chapter 2. Now, all of a sudden, we've got the tribe of Levi coming up. Now, here's the reference to which Jacob is referring. It's in Genesis 34. Just to remind you of the story, Levi and Simeon took vengeance upon the Shechemites through the use of the covenant sign of circumcision. Shechem had gone and violated Dinah, their sister. She was the full sister of Simeon and Levi. In order to remove the defilement, and I'm going through this rather quickly. I did a, as you know, series on Genesis, and it's all there in chapter 34 in that message. In order to remove the defilement, one of two things had to occur. And what Shechem did was wrong. But he had an opportunity to repent and do the right thing. One of two things had to happen. Either the place would be completely annihilated. That is, they could go through a holy war with the Shechemites and completely annihilate them. Or the Hivites, the Canaanites of which Shechem was a part, would need to repent and receive some sort of cleansing rite. Now, since they wanted to intermarry with the children of Israel, an alliance had to be formed. For this to be done, circumcision had to take place. Now, if circumcision took place, and they thus submitted to the covenant with Abraham, being a part of that family, then they would be cleansed, and they would be off limits for war. It would be a sign of repentance and an alliance, a covenant between these two. So they go and they say, "Well, if you want to intermarry with us, take our daughters and sisters for your wives, then you're going to have to be circumcised." Now, if they had refused, maybe something, a different scenario would have been possible, but they did not refuse. They did receive circumcision as a part of the bargain with Simeon and Levi, but the brothers were using it in such a way to deceive them so that they could destroy them. They were using it as a they were using this covenant sign as a pretext for personal revenge. Now, because of this sinfully violent act, they lose their position in the family. Now, here's what's happened in Genesis. Reuben is the firstborn, right? He is, and he's lost his position. Does anybody remember why he loses his position? Yes. He went up to his father's bed. That's true. The second and third born are Simeon and Levi. They lose their position. They're all sons of the firstborn wife. Okay? They lose their position through this. And then Judah is number four, and he also is a son of Leah, and he loses his position as well. And eventually Joseph replaces them all, and we learn that from Chronicles, that he receives the birthright. So they have lost their position in Israel. They would have replaced Reuben, but they failed as well, and so now they haven't. They're in disrepute. Up to this point in history, Levi is still in this position. They are not the priestly tribe that we meet later on. Something's going to happen that we're going to see in Exodus that will exalt them into another position. They are still in Israel, but they don't have, as I said, the most favored tribe status by a long shot. They're kind of like the scum tribes, because they are cursed. I mean, Jacob made no bones about it. He said, cursed is their anger. They're cruel. And so they're not one of the best tribes. Now, things will change at Mount Sinai in the incident with the golden calf when they, just looking ahead, what are they going to do that's going to change the status? Anyone? Hans? They'll step over and join Moses, and they will run through those who have disobeyed. Okay, they're going to kill. They're going to be like Phinehas, and they're going to kill those who've disobeyed and whose thighs rot and bellies swell. We'll get to that later. Yes. Yes. Exactly. Exactly. So, it does come back. There is a proper place for it. They used it out of context. That's true. But this isn't the way things are in Exodus chapter 2. Levi is still one of the bad tribes, okay? Dispossessed in some sense tribe. Now Moses, coming from the tribe, knowing what we know of in the future, portends the exaltation of the tribe of Levi. So we see Moses coming up, and he's kind of like the foreshadowing of what's coming for Levi. He represents the tribe of Levi in this, and Levi is going to be exalted to this position. Moses, coming from that tribe, shows that. All right, so this is where Levi is. And this woman from Levi, this daughter of Levi, this man from the house of Levi, and he takes a daughter from a Levite daughter. All this tells us about that Levi tribe and where they are right now and where it's going. All right? Now, the daughter thing. Yes, I'm sorry. Well, yeah, in one of the, I guess you call applications of this, would be just the outstanding grace of God in choosing Levi to do so. And God has a place for Levi to be restored. Simeon's going to be, if I recall correctly, blended in with the tribe of Judah. But Levi is going to be exalted. And so God does show His great grace and shows that He does have a plan to restore His people. I think that's one of the things. Anything else you're thinking of in particular? Okay. All right, any other questions before we move on there? All right. Let's go to the daughter thing. Now, this picks up from the end of chapter 1, where Pharaoh is saving the daughters and seizing the brides. You notice that at the end of chapter 1. Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. And this starts... It starts to blend into chapter 2 and bring us into chapter 2 and introduces a theme in chapter 2. Pharaoh is saving the daughters, he's seizing the bride, and he is seeking to keep them for his own. Now, the daughters will be prominent through these next sections. there is the daughter of Levi. Again, if you have a translation that says a Levite woman, that's an unfortunate translation. It is a daughter of Levi, and then comes on the scene the daughter of Pharaoh, and then toward the end of Exodus 2, you have the daughters of the priest of Midian, Reuel, or Jethro. Now, this is a daughter that has, this is a daughter, this Levite woman, this daughter of Levi, she is a daughter that has not been seized. And she will bear the seed that will save her and her people. Okay, so she is a woman in Israel who represents Israel in that sense, who is in a bad state in the tribe of Levi. But yet God, through her, is going to bring the seed through her, and He is going to deliver His people from that seed, which again picks up on another theme. All these themes are woven together in Scripture. And what we're trying to do is kind of focus on little threads in this tapestry. But when you start doing that, you say, well, what about this? This thread connects to that thread, and it becomes very big. But what you have here, again, is the woman and the seed theme that's picked up from Genesis chapter 3. That she is this woman who has not been seized, who will indeed bear the seed that will save her and her people. And that happens in a very literal way, doesn't it? I mean, Moses comes on and he is the deliverer. He is the one who leads God's people out, and really this whole book of Exodus becomes a huge theme throughout the rest of Scripture, with the Exoduses, and Moses becomes, of course, a major figure, of which Jesus Himself is the fulfillment. So there is a daughter theme that's going through this. Yes. Ted. Okay.
His mother would have been alive when he came back?
Oh, I don't know.
He was 80 when he came back.
Never
thought about that before. She may have been. She may have been alive. See, you said that she was going to bear the seed that would be the Savior of her and her people.
Mm-hmm.
So you're saying that she was alive.
Oh, I'm not. No, I'm not necessarily saying that. It's the connectivity of her and her people, of her to her people.
Yeah, and I thought that's what you said, but then I did the math and thought, well, maybe she wasn't.
Yeah, I don't know of any evidence. Right.
So if you look at the genetics.
Yeah, I mean, it's very possible, and she could have had him at a very young age. Her. I mean, of course, he was born at a young age. But, just want to make sure we're clear on that. But I don't know how old she was. So, very, very possible. But Moses, of course, had an older brother and an older sister. So she might have been a little older than we think. Anyway, the daughter thing is there. The daughter of Levi, the daughter of Pharaoh, the daughter of the priest of Midian. And we'll pick that up as we go through. Now, what the text says is that she has a good son. Now, some translations have this as a beautiful son. And that may be the case. It may be that he's talking about the beauty of this child. And beauty of some sort is probably somehow involved. He is distinguished somehow by his goodness. They look on this child, and they see something about him that is very different. He reflects somehow some type of beauty. Now, well, this could get into a huge thing itself, or a huge discussion. And that is how you recognize beauty. Beauty is recognized by man because man is created in the image of God, and he recognizes beauty when he sees it because God himself is beautiful. And there are lots of books written on how to, you know, the philosophies of aesthetics and things as such. But we recognize it when we see it. And it's not subjective. It's not just in the eye of the beholder. And there's beauty at different levels and in different ways. But we recognize it when we see it. And there's a reason for that. When God's glory is seen in someone, it is easy to point out for us. And there are things that symmetry and shape and all those things that are involved there. But somehow they recognize the beauty of this child, or the goodness of this child. Beauty, it might, again, might somehow be involved. The term is good. They recognize that the term is, that the child is good. Now, this reminds us, as one commentator, Kazuto, says, this reminds us of God's evaluation of creation. I think that's why, one of the reasons why it probably should be translated good here, is that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And so they look at this child and they see that he is good. Now, this plays into another thing that's coming around, and that is new creation that I discussed in the introduction to all of Exodus. There's a new creation thing that's coming. They see him, that he is good, and this is going to start building. Yes, absolutely. He is a new Adam with his vocation, with his position, and he's going to do what Adam was supposed to do. So this new creation theme will emerge, and this may indeed be the beginning of it. So that he's a good son. He's a good son. So the daughter theme, the good son, and now 3 months. She could hide no longer after 3 months. Most likely, just practically speaking, his lungs were developing, and it's obvious that he is in the house, 3 months old. Baby's crying very loud. And so... that's a very practical reason. But there is another thing here. We are digging kind of into the text quite a bit here. And there's another theme, and that's the third day, third month, third year theme. All this stuff rears its head all throughout the Scriptures. And it's something that needs to be noticed. Let me go through it, and then real quick here. The third day, third month, third year is always a time for judgment or evaluation. It is a time for destruction or salvation. And they're two sides of one coin. That is, when God comes to save his people, he also comes to destroy his enemies. And so this is a day of the Lord type thing. And on the third day, third month, third year, this is the time for evaluation. It's a day of separation. Now, this is rooted in creation. This is rooted in the days of creation. The third day is a day of separation. What's created on the third day? What happens on the third day? Plants, but what happens before that? Yeah, land emerges from the water, and land is separated from the water. And then at the latter half of the day, plants emerge from the ground. It is a day of separation. Separation of the land and water and vegetation springing from the earth. Life comes to the earth on the third day. Okay? So that's what you begin to see. There's a separation, and then there's life that comes. Abraham sacrifices Isaac on the third day, Genesis 22:5. Now, I know he didn't actually go through the sacrifice, but he, for all intents and purposes, theologically, went through it. And so he sacrifices him on the third day, Genesis 22:5. Joseph, Genesis 41:1, after 2 entire years, that is, in the third year, Joseph is raised up to serve on the right hand of Pharaoh. At Mount Sinai, which we will see in Exodus 19:9-11, the people of God... The people of God will meet God on the third day. They're to cleanse themselves and do all these things, and then they're going to meet Yahweh at the mountain on the third day. Hosea 6:2 says this: After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. Same thing. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. And so there is this theme that Hosea is picking up on as well, I believe, that it is on the third day is the day of some type of resurrection. Jonah is 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish. Jesus says that he is a type of the resurrection in Matthew 12:40. Jesus is raised on the third day. Now, We say in the Creed, in reflection of 1 Corinthians 15:4, that He is raised according to the Scriptures. Where in the Scriptures does it prophesy that Jesus or the Messiah, where does it specifically say that He's going to be raised again on the third day? He does. Let's go back before Jesus. Let's go back to the Old Testament Scriptures, because Paul says, according to the Scriptures. Pardon? Jonah, but does it say the Messiah will be raised again on the third day?
Well, the promised Savior is raised on the third day in sacrifice of Isaac.
Yes. Y'all are getting this, and that's good. What I want to point out to you, though, is that there is no proof text that you go back to in the Scriptures and say, aha, right here, according to the Scriptures, it says Messiah will be he will die and He will rise again on the third day. Paul is referring to the written Scriptures when he says this in 1 Corinthians 15. And so there is no proof text. What Paul is doing is what Matthew does, and what I've shown in Matthew, is he's picking up on these things. That is, according to the Scriptures, it's so it would be fulfilled that Jesus will be called a Nazarene. Well, the Bible never says that specifically. He picks up on these themes, and he says, well, of course, He's the fulfillment of all these things. He's tying these things together. And so it is with Jesus on the third day. And so there is this theme. Moses is 3 months after, you know, in 3 months he can't be contained anymore in the house. So something has to be done. And so you've got this theme, and it is according to the Scriptures, and it is a theme in Scripture that you needs to be picked up on. We're not going to see it because we're not going to go through Numbers. But there's a rich theme in Numbers 19 about the ashes of the red heifer and what happens there in initial resurrection and final resurrection, which shows the history of man, the history of the resurrection. That is, when a person is unclean, he's dead, and he's dead ritually. He has to be cleansed with the ashes of the red heifer on the third day and on the seventh day. And so there is the picture there of initial resurrection and final resurrection, first resurrection, last resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, our resurrection, our baptism, our final resurrection. And so there's this juxtaposition between those two. And so the third day stuff is very important. Now you have to go back and read Numbers 19 to see all that, but it's woven into Leviticus and other places, and something that needs to be understood, because when it's there, I mean, those are just little themes that you have to pick up on. Yes, and absolutely, and this is why I think Paul can say it's according to the Scriptures, because he sees these things, he sees these, and he's weaving them together, and he says the whole Bible tells of this. Jesus on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 does the very same thing. He said he started with Moses and the prophets and expounded to them how Christ must suffer and how He must be raised. Okay, so where is it in Moses that Messiah will rise again? Well, it's all in there. It's just that we have to read the Bible with the glasses that God Himself provides. We cannot take an outside standard and press it upon the Scriptures. The Bible not only gives us what to read, but it gives us the way to read it. And so that when we start seeing things like 1 Peter 3, when Peter equates baptism with the flood and things like that, we don't say, that's an odd use of Scripture. We say, how do I learn how to read Scripture from what Peter does, how Peter reads it? Or when Paul says, well, the two women Hagar and Sarah are two mountains in Galatians 4. And we don't say, well, he's just bending all kinds of rules of interpretation. And we say, how is Paul reading the Scriptures, and how should that determine how I should read the Scriptures? And so when he says it's according to the Scriptures, that on the third day, third month, third year, whatever, and he's picking up these things, this is teaching us how to read the Scriptures, not bringing some outside standard to it and saying the Scriptures must conform to my standard. They must, the rules of interpretation must emerge from the text itself. And so the Bible not only, as I said, gives us what to read, but it tells us how to read it. And we must be careful to obey those rules. Yeah. Luke on the Mount of Transfiguration uses the term Exodus itself. Jesus told him about his Exodus at the Mount of Transfiguration. That definitely pulls in those themes. Of course, Paul, it's all through Paul. I think Revelation, of course, employs a lot of that along with a lot of other things. And that was written by John. I think that it's so embedded in their minds and their thinking that I think you pick up on it in places like Peter, certainly. It's like I mentioned before, these guys, the writers of Scripture, especially in the New Testament, are so immersed in the culture of the culture of the Scriptures that it's second nature to them to think in these themes, and little things draw big allusions to other things. And so I think they see these things all throughout. Right. Right. And right. Yeah, well, Matthew and Jesus being the new Moses, yes, I think that it's all through there. And it's definitely a focus in Matthew, and it's throughout Romans and other places as well. But right off the top of my head, it's hard to run through all the other things. Yes, Ted?
I'm going to ask
you. All right.
Is mathematics the language of God?
Oh, it's one of the, yeah, it's one aspect of his language.
That's what I'm hearing you say. Mathematical relationship.
What? It's
three.
It's
math.
Oh, yeah. Yes. Yes. It is math. Yes, it is. It is his language.
All languages are his languages.
Yeah, all languages are his languages, and that's, we have
but
to.
You don't think of math as a language when actually it is.
Yeah, true.
Look across history and across cultures, the math is fundamentally the same.
Yes.
The languages aren't, but the math is.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, it is his language. But the important thing to see here now is third day, third month, third year. This is Christ's judgment separation time. This is destruction or vindication. One of the two will happen. All right? And I think we're being set up with this. Now, if this were an isolated text, you know, not connected to the rest of Scripture, it might definitely be a difficult thing to pick up. That's not the issue, though. We've got all of Scripture to pick this up. And this is the way these guys thought, too. Okay? Now, the ark. And we'll probably have to wrap it up with this. Jochebed. Thank you. Jochebed, Moses' mother. See, we don't learn her name until chapter 6 and verse 20. Here she is a daughter of Levi. Right? So her name is emphasized later for some other purpose. Here it's emphasized because she's a daughter of Levi. All right? And so we don't know her name at this point. She is Moses' mother. She makes an ark. Now this is the same word used for Noah's ark in Genesis 6 through 9. It is not the same word as ark as in Ark of the Covenant. That simply means box. Now, again, as many commentators that I read pick up, this is certainly has a direct line back to Genesis 6 through 9 with the ark that Noah built. Pitch is also used with the ark in Genesis 6:14. And so there are allusions being picked up here. Moses is a new Noah. He will be saved through water, and he will indeed, please understand the biblical language here, he will indeed save the world. Because remember, Israel is a microcosm of the world. 70 people go down to Egypt and say they're the microcosm of the world. And so he comes and he is going to be the new Noah, and he is going to save, he's going to be saved through water, and he's going to save the world through this water. Or through water, yes, through the Red Sea. Okay, so he is the new Noah. And again, this is where the new creation thing comes up. All right, so he's coming out of water. Creation comes out of water and is formless. Okay, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. The whole world is just this big mass of water in the beginning. Okay, so it's formless. The world returns to that in the flood. It's decreation. God goes through creation. He brings land out of the water. He spreads vegetation, gives the world governors, the stars, the moon, the sun. He then he populates the world with a man and a woman, places them in the garden, and then in the flood, after a series of events, he decreates the world. The whole world becomes water again, formless and void. Noah's ark is a three-tiered world, just like the world that God had created. It is a new world within the old world. It is waters beneath, the land, and the sky, really, is what you have. And so this Moses is the new man coming out of the water in order to establish a new creation. Again, Peter will pick up on this theme in 1 Peter 3 when dealing with baptism, and it informs us how we're to think about baptism, is, of course, as well, as these new creation themes pick up. Hi, everybody. Let the little children come. So there's this new creation theme that's being picked up. Moses is in an ark daubed with pitch. He's placed in the water. Excuse me. And he is saved through water. These are purposeful allusions. I don't believe there's anything there that is there by mistake. Now you can see in the verse 3, he is not thrown there indiscriminately. Don't get the picture that he is kind of hit his little ark with a bottle of champagne and set him off down the Nile. All right, they're not christening the thing and sending him down the Nile. You know, hopefully he's not going to be eaten by the alligators or the crocodiles. Excuse me. They strategically place him in the reeds. Yes.
Is there any significance to the fact that Noah's obeyed the letter of the law. I mean, when he was born, he was supposed to be tossed in the Nile, you know.
Yes.
So she did that, you know, although she waited to be pretty strong.
Yes. Actually, there is. And you're sounding a lot like Jim Jordan. Because that's what he said. I wasn't going to bring that out, but thank you for bringing it. It must have needed to be brought out. The letter of the law was obeyed. He went into death. He was thrown into the Nile in that sense. And so he was... Jochebed did fulfill the letter of the law. You're right on there.
Just emphasize where the crocodiles are. They're watching the reef because that's where their food comes from.
Yeah.
What they eat is they grab it. It comes down to drink. They grab it. They drag it out. They stick it under a log. It rots. Come back in a week. They eat it. So they're watching where that arc is.
Yeah. And so.
Who protected it?
Yes, absolutely. Now, they were putting it there very purposefully. Miriam, Moses' sister, knew what she was doing. She was not again throwing it down the Nile, letting it float. With all that follows, and what we will see, it seems that Miriam knew where Pharaoh's daughter also bathed, which might give her some connections to the house of Pharaoh. But so she strategically places Noah, and Noah is cast into the Nile. He dies and rises again, and he's going to come out and deliver the people. And that's what we're going to see. Okay? So the new creation theme. Any quick question before we close? All right. Let's pray together, and we will close. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have fulfilled all of this in Christ. That he is the new Noah, he is the new Moses, he is the greater Noah, the greater Moses. And he has delivered us, and he has made a new creation and is making a new creation, is forming it, and one day it will be fully mature. And we thank you that we participate in that now. We ask you now to bless us as we sing together in Christ's name. Amen.